So to start this message, I would like you to think back to September of 1945 in the heart of Europe, the country of Germany, under Adolf Hitler, called the Third Reich, which had been meant to last 1,000 years, and it lay devastated. Major industries were smashed. The greatest of its cities lay in rubble. A proud people were humbled and humiliated. Yet one lone voice predicted the rise to superpower status of this seemingly crushed power. A scant 9 years after the armistice was signed between the Axis and Allied powers, notice this quotation by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong from the November-December 1954 Plain Truth, already predicting a united Europe would rise out of crisis under the leadership of a strong German leader. He wrote, "Germany inevitably will emerge as the leader of a united Europe. It will require some spiritual binding force to inspire such confidence, to remove those fears, and that spiritual binding force must arise from inside of Europe. All Europe is actually ready and just waiting for a confidence-inspiring leader." The message today is predicated on watching. And perhaps the most famous chapter is Matthew 24, to which we turn first, and verse 42. There are a number of scriptures that emphasize this same point. And this is Jesus' own words. Matthew 24, verse 42 states, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." The next chapter repeats somewhat a similar sentiment, and I always take note when something is repeated, especially in Christ's own words, Matthew 25, verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And again, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke 21, verses 35 and 36. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man." One final scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So notice that many people, if not most, are asleep. They're unaware. So this is likened to a form of sleep, unconscious of the important events playing out even now. So the question is, what then are we to watch? Certainly, there are a myriad of world events we could look at, not to mention domestic situations, but we'll focus today on one region, the heart of Europe, and the resurgence of Germany as a world power. The question bears asking, can the history and the identity of the German people be traced in the Bible? Yes, and yet they are hidden, and for reasons we will discuss shortly. For a title for this message, Watching Germany, the Modern Assyrians. God commands us to watch, and especially a Germany that we believe will rise as the King of the North, the head of a group of nations in Europe. Now we'll turn next to Revelation chapter 17. Here there's a very enigmatic and intriguing scripture, Revelation 17 and in verse 10. It states, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." This scripture, Revelation 17:10, is perhaps the pivotal scripture for understanding where we are in God's plan today, not in terms of months or years, but of eras. Who then are the seven kings? They are the eras of the Holy Roman Empire, which, ironically, was once described as not Roman, and certainly anything but holy. Revelation 13:5 reveals the first five of these kings, starting with Justinian and his imperial restoration, back in 554 AD, and continuing for 42 months. In prophetic interpretation, this is a total of 1,260 years. This is using a principle I'm sure many are very well aware of, the day for a year principle in prophecy. And for reference, you may look at Numbers 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel 4, 6. and this means a prophecy of exactly 42 months. And it ended at Napoleon's loss at the Battle of Waterloo. This period spanned exactly the 1,260 years of the prophecy. So let's return to one short phrase in chapter 17 of Revelation. Just two words. One is. And that's of tremendous significance. It begs the question, why is this scripture structured in just this fashion? A past, a present, a future time frame. At the time John wrote this, on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea in approximately 90 AD, he was already writing of events centuries in advance. Yet the real understanding of the meaning for this scripture was targeted for our end time. During World War II, history witnessed just a brief 12-year Hitler-Mussolini axis, the sixth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, which then seemingly disappeared from the world scene. And the understanding of this verse is remarkable for its coinciding with the preaching of one Herbert Armstrong and the raising up of the Church of God in 1934 as the Radio Church of God. Mr. Herbert Armstrong actually attended the founding of the United Nations in San Francisco in April of 1945. NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, was founded just 4 years later. It had an avowed purpose, epitomized in a famous quotation by its first Secretary General of NATO, Lord Ismay, who once said the Western Defense Alliance was created to keep the Americans in, the Russians out, and the Germans down. Another favorite quotation comes from before the 80s, when there were two Germanies, that Margaret Thatcher stated she loved Germany so much she was happy there were two of them. That has, of course, since changed. Now, with this backdrop, a nation that caused the bloodiest war in all human history, an estimation of 65 million dead, I'm reminded of a book referenced in my German language class at Ambassador College with a very proud title, and that was What the World Owes Germany. Now, credit for the following to Dr. Herman Hay, one of the first students who graduated from Ambassador College. He wrote, "From German inventions developed one of the most powerful means of mass communication ever produced, the Gutenberg printing press. Other German inventions have contributed greatly to the modern industrial world. Daimler invented the gasoline-driven automobile in 1887, Rudolf Diesel, the diesel engine, Bayer, the synthesis of chemical dyes, a company still very active today, Fahrenheit gave us the mercury thermometer, and Wernher von Braun advances in rocketry. Of course, many of the world's most renowned musicians have come from Germany and Austria. Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, Handel, Haydn, Mozart, Schumann, Schubert, the Strausses, Wagner, the list goes on and on. And it wouldn't be complete without also listing that theoretical physicist, Albert Einstein. But today it seems that Germany is hardly thought of in terms of world affairs. Donald Rumsfeld, former Secretary of Defense under Presidents Ford and Bush, called France and Germany the old world. What do many people think of the Germans today? A commercial offhandedly intones, they make good stuff. It's true. They're makers of fine cars, which are the heart and pride of German industry. The classic image is of people wearing lederhosen and yodeling. They're famed for beer and Oktoberfest. In a word, they're largely not thought of at all. Politics of the nations is in shambles. The soft power it could exercise is not. They're an underrated world power economically, however. They're number four in the export of military hardware. As a great exporting nation, while the national debt is skyrocketing in most developed countries above 100%, Germany's debt is an astonishing low 59%. But even this doesn't give a true picture of Germany's potential. If we take a different perspective, one that doesn't merely look at Germany as a lone country, but as the leader, especially with Brexit, and we'll come back to that later, as a leader of the consortium of countries, the European Union, it's the world's second largest economy. It accounts for 15% of the world's military spending, giving it the second highest defense budget in the world. By most objective measures, and this is a quotation from Foreign Policy magazine. By most objective measures, Europe either rivals or surpasses the United States and China in its ability to project a full spectrum of global, military, economic, and soft power. And yet it doesn't. It doesn't project its power. Why is this? Mr. Herbert Armstrong believed it is because of one last missing component, a charismatic leader. More on that shortly. The Romans were the ones that called them Germani. That is not the name they call themselves. And Germani means war men, from the Encyclopedia Britannica article. So where did this industrious and talented people stem from? Europe was not their original homeland. So for this, we need to go back to the beginning, the first mention of the Germans in God's Word. Let's turn over to Genesis and chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, reading verses 21 and 22. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. And the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And we focus on that name, Asher. We see then that this is the ancestor of the great majority of Germans and Austrians, Asher, the grandson of Noah. We should note that Asher, as a son of Shem, who fathered the white or Caucasian racial strain, would have been of fair skin and lighter colored hair. This should begin to clear up some of the confusion when we think of Syrians and Assyrians. The Syrian people being of a darker complexion, entirely separate, completely separate from the Assyrians, who are sometimes also called the white Syrians. We can note that all of mankind, at one point or another, has descended from the cradle of civilization, the Mesopotamia Valley. That is where civilization began after the floodwaters receded in Noah's day. And every civilization in the world today, no matter how many millions they are now, are simply families that have grown large. Let's back up to verse 11, and we start to see some connections. Out of that land went forth Asher and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calah. A better translation of this verse reveals that it was both Asher and Nimrod who went out of the land of Shinar to build Nineveh and other cities. Nineveh, I hope you remember from the famous tale of Jonah, the city that repented. Now, there's ample evidence indicating that Asher worked with Nimrod, probably in the military field, and helped in the building of both those great cities of Babel and Nineveh. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, out of that land went forth Asher, or as the margin has it, he, Nimrod, at the head of his army, went forth into Assyria. That is, he pushed conquest into that country and builded Nineveh, opposite the town of Mosul, which may sound interesting because Mosul still exists today. It's a very well-known city in the Middle East, being in the northern part of Iran, and close to the border with Turkey, on the Tigris River. Now, this raid into Assyria was an invasion of the territories of Shem, and hence the name Nimrod, which signifies rebel, rebellion, is supposed to have been conferred on him because of his daring assault against this, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's words, the divine distribution. So let's dig into these earliest beginnings of the Assyrian people. We have just a few Bible verses, but from them we can lay a foundation for tracking the path of the Assyrians. Notice what the historian Josephus recorded concerning Asher. He wrote, Shem, the third son of Noah, had five sons. Asher lived at the city of Nineveh and named his subjects Assyrians. And I hope to leave this name with you, Assyrians, one that is hidden from historians today. The Assyrians are nowhere to be found, as though they disappeared from the earth. Josephus continues, who became the most fortunate nation beyond others. Notice that Assyria quickly became the most prosperous, the most powerful nation of the day. Now we see interaction with Abraham. During Abraham's early years, Assyria had already grown into a dominant empire, and under God's direction, Abraham, along with his nephew Lot, came to the land of Canaan, where his family had a household and would grow in large. And he was blessed and he prospered tremendously. So it was just a matter of time before they would be confronted by the mighty Assyrians. we pick up the story, Genesis 14 and verses 1 and 2. Genesis 14, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war. So we see four kings that were allied into one giant Assyrian empire, as Josephus once again pointed out. At this time, when the Assyrians had the dominion over Asia, the people of Sodom, an anchor city that we well know, were in a flourishing condition. The Assyrians made war on them, dividing their army into four parts, fought against them. Now every part of the army had its own commander, Amraphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Tidal. These kings laid waste to Assyria. So Josephus confirmed there were four kings mentioned in Genesis 14. They were Assyrian. And the last king listed in Genesis 14 is Tidal, called the King of Nations. He ruled in the area of Asia Minor. The name Tidal comes from a Hebrew word which means to fear, to make afraid, dreadful, terrible. For centuries, Assyria caused other nations to be in great fear. These four Assyrian generals came to make war with the kings in Canaan. And the Assyrians routed the people of Canaan, including cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In taking captives, they captured Abraham's wealthy nephew, Lot. When Abraham, or Abram at that time, heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, pursued them into Dan, divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now this is kind of a crux, it may seem like a small detail, but it's a crux point in history. Josephus recorded that Abram and his men marched hastily, and the fifth night fell on the Assyrians near Dan, and before they could arm themselves, he slew some as they were in their beds, before they could suspect any harm, and others who were not yet gone to sleep, but were so drunk they could not fight, they ran away. So, continuing, Genesis 14 says that Abram also killed the four top leaders of the Assyrian Empire, mentioned in verse 1. It was a total rout. The power of Assyria was smashed in a single night. The course of history was changed. Abraham and his descendants were able to continue to live peacefully in the land of Canaan, free from the aggression of Assyrians. And Egypt was without an Assyrian threat, grew into one of the leading nations in the ancient world. God wanted Egypt to dominate the Middle East, not Assyria. Egypt, and the people didn't know it at the time, were preparing for the arrival of Joseph and the children of Israel. For the next 1,200 years, the Bible says little about Assyria, but the Assyrians certainly did not disappear. Their resurgence around 700 BC, once again as a world power, proved to be another thorn in the Israelites' side. And virtually every historian draws attention to the warlike nature of the Assyrian people. James McCabe, who authored History of the World, says the Assyrians were, quote, a fierce, a treacherous race, delighting in the dangers of the chase and in war. The Assyrian troops were notably amongst the most formidable of ancient warriors. They never kept faith when it was to their advantage to break treaties. Sound familiar? And were regarded with suspicion by their neighbors in consequence of this characteristic. In organization and equipment of their troops, in their system of attack and defense, their method of reducing fortified places, the Assyrians manifested a superiority to the nations by which they were surrounded. Dr. Herman Hay, historian and author of Compendium of World History, wrote this: ancient Assyria was the greatest war-making power in all history, from the Plain Truth magazine in January of 1963. One more quotation about the Assyrians. Leonard Cottrell in The Anvil of Civilization wrote, in all the annals of human conquest, it's difficult to find any people more dedicated to bloodshed and slaughter than the Assyrians. Their ferocity and cruelty have few parallels in modern times. And many years back, as I was studying the Old Testament, I found a frieze, a statue on a wall, which showed how they dealt with their captives. And they would literally put hooks into their lips and string them along in a line so that they could easily lead them along more simply. Now, I've spent this time delving into the origins of the Assyrians for several reasons. First, to establish them as a separate and formidable warring people in the area of Mesopotamia. Remember, it was the Romans gave them the name German, or war man. Second, their name has been hidden, which is rather puzzling. As such, their identity is also largely hidden from view, even though modern headlines across Europe speak of the Assyrians, or the Germans, on a daily basis. Names that are commonly recognized, Libya, Ethiopia, Egypt, have roots in biblical antiquity. Surely as great a people as the Assyrians, who dominated the Middle East, wouldn't be left out of the events surrounding the end time. So why is their history hidden? For the answer to this, we have to turn to the question of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And I'm sure many of you have read, if not everyone, the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And it's a vivid memory for me, brethren, 46 years ago as a teenager, finding this book, and as I grew up in the more or less the wilderness or prairies of Western Canada, reading with astonishment who the English peoples were, the English-speaking nations, and why they enjoyed the amazing prosperity that they do. So, sadly, this book, which was censored, almost stamped out by our previous association, I guess they felt like they were protecting us, like modern Facebook and Twitter, from misinformation. But fortunately, the book is still available online. And this book chronicles the capture of the northern 10 tribes by who? Assyria in 721 BC. And it's interesting to notice what the Assyrians did with their subjugated enemies. First, they displaced them. They would remove them hundreds of miles from their homeland. Next, they would not allow them to use their own language, so that their own language would die, and the language of Hebrew almost did die before the founding of the modern state of Israel. They, in effect, wanted to erase the identity of the peoples that they captured. And this led to the Israelites melding into the population of the Assyrians, and as the Assyrians came across the Caucasus Mountains, from which we get the name Caucasian, and coming into Central Europe. Now, there's just one indication of this massive migration contained in a city on the banks of the Moselle River, not to be confused with Mosul, which is in Iran, which is the city of Nineveh, but the Moselle River, interesting, almost the exact same spelling. In western Germany, on the Luxembourg border, is an ancient German city called Trier, T-R-I-E-R. The Romans claim to have founded it, but there are strong indications from tradition and the name of the city which suggest otherwise. So the following is in the opening paragraph of the Trier color photo guide to the town. On das Rotes Haus, which is the Red House, I assume a municipal government office, there's a text in Latin boasting that Trier, also called Treves, is older than Rome, 1,300 years older than Rome. Historian Joseph Biel, B-I-H-L, records in his German textbook in Deutschen Landen, Trier was founded by Trebeta, a son of the famous Assyrian king Ninus. Ninus, according to Roman, Greek, and Persian records, was the first ruler who began the systematic conquest of the ancient world after Nimrod's death. So the Germans acknowledged they were in Europe for millennia. Semiramis was married to Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, and he constructed the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. But as the margin correctly indicates, it was Nimrod who led Ashur out of Babylon and actually supervised the construction project in Nineveh. Early on, the Bible indicates a close alliance between Nimrod, remember his name meaning rebel, and Ashur. So now we move to modern Assyria, and we'll turn for that to Revelation 17:10 once more. So you may wish to review this. It says, as we had read already, there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So now we move to the present day, the one that has not yet come, i.e., that is, a revitalized, remilitarized Europe dominated by modern Assyrians, the German people. So with a little bit of background with Germany, my ancestors on both sides are actually Germanic, and knowing of their nature, the German people hate a power vacuum. they abhor lack of leadership. And I had an interesting experience. I had the chance to go to the Reichstag, which was the government office in Berlin back in the 1980s. And they had a kind of a museum area of the time just prior to 1930. And if I can draw this analogy, if you've ever seen a light bright kit, some of the older people might know how light bright works. Okay, I'm seeing a few people nodding. So they had actually a display which was a riot of different colors, 577 seats in the Reichstag. How many of them were National Socialists? 12. Only 12 out of 577 seats. And yet, not so much longer, Mr. Adolf Hitler was invited to take over power of the German people. That might be interesting to you, how small the National Socialists, the Nazis, actually began. So now let's look at a scripture that tells us about the future leader to come, a man who, in all likelihood, is on the scene even now. So we'll turn over to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And we'll be looking from verses 23 to 27. That's Daniel 8, starting in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. This will be the leader of the modern Assyrians. He understands the machinations of how power works. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Well, the holy people, referring to God's people. Verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, thinking himself to be more powerful. Of course, recapitulating the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan. Verse 26, but he shall be broken without human means. Without human means means spiritually, supernaturally, his power will be swept away. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which is told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. It was not to be understood until when? It refers to many days in the future. This is end time. Verse 27, the reaction of Daniel, understandable. It says, I, Daniel, fainted. I was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and I went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Daniel 8:23 calls this coming leader a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences. So it intimates someone who rules cunningly and corruptly. Gesenius Hebrew Chalde lexicon defines dark sentences as twisted, involved, subtle, fraud, enigma. He's a sly and a suave character who is able to take advantage of chaos and political disorganization to grab power for himself. Once again, sounds very much like the rise of Mr. Hitler. A parallel scripture in Daniel 11:21 tells us, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he will come in peacefully and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The Jameson Fawson Brown commentary says, the nation shall not by a public act confirm the kingdom on him. He will obtain it by artifice, which is trickery, by flattering. So as I said, this is an individual who may be on the scene even now. He may not be well known in political circles, although those in inner circles might know him well. Now, Angela Merkel, she's called Mutti, which means mama, by the German people, has been one of the most long-lasting leaders in the last several decades, since 2005. She's been a stabilizing force in Germany. But she has stated she plans to leave office at the next election, and the political landscape is changing. Taking a look at Brexit, and that was not that long ago, it finally, after 4 years, was finally brokered. And the upshot of Brexit will be what? Well, one of the major things is it strengthens Germany. Mr. Herbert Armstrong in the 1950s said Britain would not be part of the European Common Market, which was its name at that time. And there's another remarkable event taking place before our eyes, and that's the slipping away of what has seemed to be like a bedrock alliance between Germany and America. And one of the key events playing out is a gas pipeline called Nord Stream 2. Nord Stream 1 is already in place under the Baltic Sea, but Nord Stream 2 will increase the capacity of Russia to send natural gas to Germany and then from Germany throughout the rest of Europe. In other words, it allows Russia to have its hand on the spigot, supplying much of the energy needs for the European Union. Now, why are they buying this natural gas from Russia? America was ready, willing, and able to sell its natural gas to Germany, and instead, Germany turned to Russia. Why? Well, there's a saying that is, when the Germans and the Russians make a pact, get ready for war. Mr. Trump briefly stopped this construction. It wasn't a big news line in the newspapers or whatever news source, but it's very, very important. He stopped this construction from moving forward by sanctioning the countries supplying materials for the pipeline, knowing that this would be too much of a, let's say, rapprochement between Germany and Russia. From a 2018 article, we see the following. The United States President Donald Trump publicly rebuked German Chancellor Angela Merkel July 11th for Germany's decision to buy a massive amount of gas from Russia. I think it's very sad, he said, when Germany makes a massive oil and gas deal with Russia where you're supposed to be guarding against Russia and Germany goes out, pays billions and billions of dollars to Russia. So America has troops. Currently, I think the number is 35,000. Mr. Trump was planning to take them out. That decision has been reversed. They're staying in Germany. I won't go into the decision-making behind that. But this oil and gas deal is a form of pipeline project Nord Stream 2, a pair of parallel pipelines that will transport huge quantities of Russian natural gas under the Baltic Sea, about 800 miles, into Germany. Now, this is an older article. It says when it opens in 2019, it couldn't open because of the sanctions Mr. Trump put in place. It will double the capacity of the first Nord Stream project, completed in 2012. For years, and not just America, but much of Europe has also criticized Germany for the Nord Stream projects, pays no attention, and it presses ahead. It shows Germany is not all that interested in relying on NATO anymore. There's another bellwether indicator of Germany's direction that took place this past March. Germany reclassified its military status report as secret. So think about this for a moment. To the best of my knowledge, since World War II, annually, Germany published an official report of its full military status and capabilities. Why would it suddenly make the change? Now it is not public knowledge. We'd have to speculate. However, in June, the German newspaper Die Welt, The World, reported the military has been developing hypersonic weapons under the principle of for German eyes only. You may have heard of hypersonic weapons, a scary thought. Weapons that move, missiles that move at 5 times the speed of sound. China's actually somewhat ahead or in advance of America with hypersonic weapons, but Germany is also aware this is the weapon of the future. Around the same time, it was reported the army, the German Bundeswehr, would soon include the latest laser weapons technology that the arms industry has been developing. And remember, it is the fourth largest weapons exporter in the world. The German army has made advances in cyberspace, has been active in space for a decade. And while all this is happening, the country has made massive strides, again, not in the mainstream news, uniting the European armies under its command. For example, Dutch troops from the country of Holland, their troops are under German command. They have joint control over soldiers who are native Dutch. France and Germany have signed historic agreements to cooperate in the production of new tanks, fighter jets, next-generation combat systems. Let's turn now to several key scriptures to help us understand this modern Assyria, Germany. And I've given them three labels. First is Assyria's aggression. Second is Assyria's role in the hand of God. And third, Assyria's end. So first, Assyria's aggression. What will bring about this rise of Germany as a leader and at the head of an aggressive superpower? We'll look at Daniel again in chapter 11. And just reading one verse, verse 40, Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And the word attack can be various translated as push at him or butt at him, thinking of like a goat or like an animal. And the king of the north, let's be clear, is Catholic Europe led by Germany. So this passage tells us the king of the north, almost certainly a revival of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom that is spoken of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 17. This power will launch an annihilating counterattack on the king of the south. Now, regardless of who the king of the south is, today we focus on the European power of Germany. And finishing the verse, it says, shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now, very interesting choice of terms. Sonsino commentary translates a whirlwind as swooping down, like the rage of an all-encompassing storm that wipes everything away. So whoever comprises the king of the south will have a kind of pushy foreign policy, in all likelihood leadership coming from Iran, perhaps growing more and more confident when they see other nations' weakness, as in the reestablishment of the accords over nuclear weapons. I shouldn't comment on that. We'll just leave that to the side. When they see other nations' weakness in action, they might be blindsided by a whirlwind attack that just wipes them out. So using the word whirlwind is very revealing in this verse. As we said, sweeping away in a storm. And according to the Gesenius lexicon, it can also mean to bristle with terror. So it can also mean terror-stricken or shivering with fear. And this word has an unusual emphasis on terror. Perhaps the words blitzkrieg might come to mind, the literal translation being a lightning war. So a rhetorical question can be asked. Will this terrifying whirlwind be nuclear? It's sobering to consider that as we speak, there are nuclear warheads in Europe. And I'm not only speaking of France and Britain, but also in Turkey, and yes, in Germany. According to DefenseNews.com, there are 20 B-61 bombs stored at the Buchel Air Base in western Germany at this moment. So are the technicians who service and maintain these warheads only American personnel? Of course not. And if they were to be used, would it only be under the auspices of American pilots? Well, in light of the passage, I'll let you decide. So we continue the scripture. With chariots and horsemen and many ships, he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So this rising up, the insurrection of the south, lasts for just a blink of an eye. He will enter into the holy land, this is verse 41, and many countries will be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, the prominent people of Ammon. This seems to be the country of Jordan, but we'll address that perhaps another time. He will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north. So east and north from Jerusalem. Clearly, Russia, China, perhaps even India or Japan will trouble him. This king of the north, this confident, boastful people, will feel troubled by what's happening to neighbors in the north and east. And he will plant the tents of his palace. So therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Not a pretty picture. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet, and in my notes I have this in double bold and large letters, he shall come to his end and no one will help him. And this refers to the third point we're going to come to shortly. Notice this king of the north seems to have great success in the early stages of the conflict, but his rule finally ends. The second point is Assyria's role in the hand of God. And we'll look for that to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, a very famous phrase attached to Assyria, modern Germany. Woe to Assyria, this is verse 5, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send them against an ungodly nation. Well, there could be several candidates for that, but that could also include the English-speaking people. And against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mud in the streets. We have to be aware that there was a first role for Assyria taking Israel into captivity in the early 700s BC. Will there be a similar role in the end time? So coming to the third point, Assyria's end. And this is both a physical and a spiritual end. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 14. Isaiah 14, we'll be looking at verses 24 to 26. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, it will come to pass, and as I have proposed, it shall stand. I sometimes think in God's mind, it's a done deal. It's already done. It's completed. This is how it will take place. Verse 25, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now notice, in my land seems to indicate that they are in the Holy Land at that time. And on my mountains tread him underfoot, then his yoke shall be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulders. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. So this is the physical end of this warring nation and people, but we shouldn't end on a negative note. There is a spiritual end in the sense of the destiny of the Assyrians. Before that, we look at Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 23, there is a time Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. What will become of these fierce, warring, bloody people? Isaiah 19, verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, the Egypt into Assyria, the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians, and in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There will come a time when all nations, even the most warlike, have learned the lesson war doesn't pay, and then with Israel become a blessing on the land. Now, the sermon is watching modern Assyria, Germany. So, to conclude, I'd like to give a watch list. And some of these points on the list may develop slowly. They may be in front of our eyes even now. But others may play out with lightning speed. So the first watch is a change in leadership. And perhaps it'll take place outside of the normal procedural rules, much like Herr Hitler was actually asked to become chancellor. One who comes in peacefully, maybe as Hitler did. He was invited into power, invited into office, and this man, or woman potentially, but likely to be a very articulate, debonair, charismatic individual who, at least initially, seems like a great leader for his people. The second watch is a sad one, and that is a souring of relationships between Germany and America. A poll was done within the past year amongst the Germans. Who did they trust more, Russia or America? By an overwhelming majority, German people said they trusted Russia more than they did America. And that's generally not known. Germans do not, in general, have a very high regard for America. And that's a very sad thing, but it's the current case. Our third watch is a rise in neo-Nazism in the German political parties, especially one party called the AfD. The AfD stands for the Alternative for Deutschland. Virtually overnight, this radical right-wing party has sprung up, and it's now the third most powerful party in Germany. And the ruling party, Angela Merkel's party, is called the Christian Socialist Union. They're running scared. They've actually lost to the AfD in certain regional elections. And it looks like they will get even more powerful. At the same time, on the left is the Green Party. The Green Party is also gaining power. So there's radicalism on both sides, both conservative and liberal. Our fourth one, and this is a difficult one, the fourth watch is for a secretive buildup of military potential. And that includes pushing the boundaries of its constitution so that they can actually take troops outside of the country and employ them. They're currently employed as peacemakers, but the peacemakers could just as easily be soldiers. And as a side point, Japan right now is doing the same thing. Japan is attempting, through its leadership, to change their constitution, which bars the use of war as a political measure. They're not allowed to have war as a political measure. Anyway, perhaps for another day. So, I talked about the hypersonic missiles coming up, but this is a preparation for a kind of blitzkrieg attack. Two more. The next one is a decided push against Europe by powers of the Middle East. We may hear a great deal about Iran pushing against America, but that push is just as much against Europe because they hate the Western powers as well. And these powers of the Middle East, as we spoke of, can look forward to a blitzkrieg reaction from Germany if that does take place. Finally, number six, the watch, the most ominous of all, is the possibility that German peacekeepers would be invited into Jerusalem, invited into the glorious land. Scripture seems to indicate that will take place, and not by means of war or military action, but actually invited in. Given Germany's history, if this were to occur, it would be astonishing beyond belief. But the Bible seems to indicate that this will take place. So it may be a little bit of abrupt end, but there's one final scripture that I thought was fitting to conclude, and that's in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. And 1 Peter 4 verse 7 states simply, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers."